Good to be with all of you, those of you on the internet as well. Welcome to Medina, Ohio's church services here on the Sabbath day that we have, which happens to be the 14th day of our Feast of Weeks, the seventh day of the second week, which is a very interesting time. I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment. But I would appreciate your patience as I begin to develop this presentation. And I hope that you will follow me through some of this, because I'm going to try to make some points along the way. It's been said, quote, "In the event I'm reincarnated, I would like to return as a deadly virus to contribute something to solving overpopulation," unquote. Prince Philip, 1988. Bill Gates, about 6 years ago, April 3rd, 2015, presented at TED Talks, described a hypothetical world pandemic caused by a virus. It turns out that it was perhaps a harbinger. 6 years previous, of course, in 2015, April 2015, that's about 6 years ago. But in the speech, he curiously covers some similarities that we are currently combating as a result of this CCP virus that we're dealing with in today's day and age and world. Makes references to the effect that it would have on the world's population. Very interesting and curious that he picked that topic some 6 years ago. From the National Interest, it is official. I'm quoting a headline: "China's Navy is now bigger than the United States." That's right, officially. This is from the Department of Defense of the United States, self-admitting that the Chinese Navy is larger than the United States of America's and equipped with far better, bigger, greater, and more developed weapons that we don't have in our arsenal, as per the Department of Defense. "Rapid shipbuilding," I'm quoting, "and modernization have resulted in China's large naval buildup." The Department of Defense annual report on China's military security development involving the People's Republic of China 2020 is out, and the conclusions are grim. The People's Liberation Army Navy, or better known as PLAN, the People's Liberation Army Navy, PLAN, and I'll reference that from this point on as PLAN, is bigger than the United States' Navy. Not only is the PLAN large, numbering about 350 ships and submarines, it is becoming more modern. The People's Liberation Army Navy, PLAN, the largest navy in the world, is an increasingly modern and flexible force that has focused on replacing previous generations of platforms with limited capabilities in favor of larger, more modern, multi-role combatants, the DOD reported. They also went on and said, not only are the PLAN vessels themselves relatively modern, so are the weapons they're equipped with. As of 2019, the PLAN is largely composed of modern multi-role platforms featuring advanced anti-ship, anti-air, and anti-submarine weapons and sensors. One of the more noteworthy platforms that the report mentions are China's brand new aircraft carriers. They have their first domestically built aircraft carrier. They have other aircraft carriers, but their first one that they themselves built, they named it the Shandong. It is in service and has been in service since 2019. Although members alone do not necessarily give insights into the qualitative advantages like personal training and experience, they do indicate an increasing ability to project power farther and farther away from the Chinese mainland toward China's disputed maritime claims in the South China Sea and toward the Republic of Taiwan, which Beijing considers a renegade province, and of which the United States, by treaties, is obligated to defend. Current or planned naval bases, particularly in Sri Lanka, Pakistan, are evidence of this and could help to hamper operations for a Chinese adversary in the event of a conflict in and around the Western Pacific. Shifting to economics, but staying with China. China, headline, creates its own digital currency, a first for major economies. 1,000 years ago, when money meant coins, China invented paper currency. Now the Chinese government is maintaining cash digitally in a reimagination of money that could shake a pillar of American power. And of course, we all are aware of the fact that the American dollar is indeed the global reserve currency. Most countries have to convert their currencies into dollars to buy goods and services. That's what affords us a nice position of being able to counterfeit our dollar and have the printing presses physically or you could say metaphorically, because they really don't print money. What they're doing is they just raise the bar to allow more money into the system. That's kind of the modern way of doing it, but that's another story. It goes on here, it might seem money is already virtual, as credit cards and payment apps such as Apple Pay in U.S. and WeChat in China eliminate the need for bills and coins. But those are just ways to move money electronically. China is turning legal tender itself into a computer code. Cryptocurrency, you've heard that term. Bitcoin, you've heard those terms. These are terms that are all gravitating toward, and they're all competing for this product, if I can use that term, to be adopted and embraced by the world that will provide the world with the objective of achieving a cashless society, which is what it's all about as far as the globalists are concerned, because that's where they're driving all of this. Cryptocurrencies, I'm back quoting, such as Bitcoin, have foreshadowed a potential digital future for money, though they exist outside the traditional global financial system and aren't considered legal tender like cash issued by governments. And the reason being is because there's no government controlling Bitcoin. It's hard to trace. It's hard to really find out whether or not it's even a valid or legitimate tender for usage, although some companies now, as you've already probably heard, from Tesla, has adopted the fact that now you can buy a Tesla car with Bitcoin. He's accepted Bitcoins as a legal tender to buy his cars. And as more companies continue to do that, obviously that puts more credibility into these cryptocurrencies, whether it be Bitcoin or, if I had my telephone up here, I could give you a whole list of cryptocurrencies that literally are in dozens and dozens of them. I can't even pronounce their names, that are all competing against Bitcoin. Nevertheless, point being, China, back quoting now, version of digital currency is controlled by their central bank. That's what they're really racing for. As a matter of fact, many of you may not even know this, but the Biden administration currently right now is exploring the possibility of a Fed coin to be in conjunction with the American dollar and to be used for cashless purposes here in the United States. And so everybody's racing to this, cashless product of whatever it may be when it does indeed finally land. Because that's where it's going. That's where it is indeed going. Nevertheless, I'm back quoting here, which will issue, that is, now let me go back. China's version of the digital currency is controlled by its central bank, which will issue the new electronic money. It's expected to give China's government vast new tools to monitor both its economy and, of course, its people. Because that, too, is what it's all about, surveillance. Tracing, what are you buying? What are you selling? What things, commodities are you, and goods and services are you doing and are interested in? By design, the yuan will, that's their currency, the yuan, will negate one of Bitcoin's major draws, and that is the anonymity for its users. In other words, as I said, Bitcoin is hard to trace. And as a result, if indeed a central bank of a country backs a cryptocurrency, now you've got traceable capability, and now you've got control. And that's where it's kind of heading in terms of competing with these cryptocurrencies that are not backed by central banks. Beijing, I'm back quoting, is also positioning the digital yuan for international use and designing it to be untethered to the global financial system, where the U.S. dollar has been king since World War II. China is embracing digitization in many forms, including money, in a bid to gain more centralized control while getting a head start on the technologies of the future. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21, brethren. Luke 21. We're told by Jesus Christ here with the disciples when asked a question about what is going on here with the temple. A discussion emerged and erupted there on the Mount of Olives, and they were talking as they were looking at the temple. And in verse 5 of chapter 21 of the book of Luke, you can see here where some of them spoke about the temple, and Jesus, throwing water on their discussion, basically tells them not one stone is going to remain of that temple. And this temple was huge. I mean, it was opulent. It was lush. I mean, it was magnificent. It was gargantuan. It was a really, really sturdy edifice, much like I'm sure by comparison where people would say the Trade Towers could never come down. So the disciples on this scale were also saying to Jesus, what? You know, not a stone is going to remain? And Jesus proceeded after he was asked this question in verse 7. So they asked him, saying, well, after Jesus responded to that, they said, Master, but when shall these things be? When are these stones going to come down? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many are going to come in my name saying, I am Christ. And that doesn't necessarily mean people coming around saying, I'm Jesus Christ. It means that a lot of people and a lot of organizations, a lot of what you could say forces will be using the name of Christ also. They'll be coming in his name. We also read scriptures, do we not, in Matthew chapter 7, where it says, many cast out demons in your name. They do wonderful works in your name. Remember that? Jesus obviously says there in Matthew 7 that, get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't know you, in spite of the fact that people were using his name. And we see a lot of people, a lot of organizations, a lot of denominations, if I can use that term, using Jesus' name. They're not claiming they're Jesus, but they are claiming they represent the work of Jesus Christ. And certainly that is a nuance here of what Jesus is referencing, I'm sure. And the time draws near. Go you not, therefore, after them. Don't go after them. Why? Well, we're going to be talking about that as soon as I get there. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, that's what we're talking about here, wars and commotions, China in the shadows out there building their navy, bigger now than the United States, cryptocurrencies, the American dollar getting knocked off the saddle so that we're no longer the world's standard currency, whereby nations have to cash in their, you know, their sterlings and or their euros and pay in dollars. And all of that. We hear all of these things, these commotions and these rumors and risks. And he says here, Jesus does in verse 9, but when you shall hear of these wars and commotions and all this noise, be not terrified. Be cool. Be cool. What's the worst can happen? You go to sleep. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The worst thing that can happen is you go to sleep, right? But that takes mental framing, doesn't it? We're going to talk about that as I get to it. I'm still getting there. But when you shall hear of these wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not, my Bible says by and by, but what that simply means is immediately. The end is not coming immediately. So there's going to be a lot of stuff that's going to happen. It's going to come down. It's going to explode in front of our faces. A lot of things are going to unfold, play out. But the end is not immediately still. He goes on here, and he says, then said he unto them, and he reiterates, nation is going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes that shall be in different places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights, great signs. Shall there be from heaven? All these things, brethren, are going to be happening and building like a woman in labor as she gets closer and closer to that birthing event. The pains become more frequent and more thrusting, and it gets worse and worse until finally the baby is born. And the Bible compares the building of the end times to that kind of imagery of sort to bring us to understand a little bit of the intensity and the growth of that intensity that we all can expect as we see from Genesis to Revelation these things outlined for us. So here we are. second decade in a decade of seven. We've got five decades left, metaphorically speaking. Metaphorically speaking, if you get my gist of going back to what I was mentioning last Sabbath with regard to this opening up into another metaphor that does represent, logically, 70, 7 weeks, 70, 70 years, each week representing 10. I couldn't help but to stop this week and reflect a little bit in my own life of where, when I was 20 years old, week two, 20 years old, when I was, and Margie, we're just coming into God's church, and we were untangling from a lifestyle of the roaring 60s, and thinking about how and what was ahead. 5 decades I'm looking back now. I remember when I was 20, believe it or not. And it seems like it was just yesterday. It seems like it was just yesterday. I remember the ministers, Mr. Steep and Ron Lohr. I remember the baseball games that we played in Akron with the Martells and so on, and the tournaments that we played over in Toledo on the weekends, and we would stay in hotels, all of us guys, and that. And sometimes the families would come. Other times it was just kind of a stag thing with the guys just all going there, and, you know, three or four guys in a room. And it was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun. And I remember those times. And I remember how I was digging for an identity, meeting up with people, trying to find a connection with individuals in the church. These were all new people. And believe you me, I was coming from a very uncouth background, coming out of rock and roll, coming out of a lot of things that I'll leave later. I won't bore you with the details. But my point that I wanted to mention here is that there was a whole new identity that had to be. I remember one of the first relationships that I developed with some of the deacons, which will remain nameless, and I joined their moving crew to move widows. And I was a young guy, 21, 22 years old, and I was a little stocky and built, and I could lift heavy things, so they adopted me and took me in. First thing we did on our way to this widow's home that we were, my first job with them, the four of us, five of us actually, I was driving, and they were all, I realized why they were all with me, because they stopped at a deli and they picked up 12 packs. I'm not in the church no more than I would say 6 months, 7, 8 months, and I'm with the deacons. I'm with the deacons. And these guys all loaded up, man, loaded up with a couple of six packs. And they asked me if I wanted one. Believe it or not, I didn't drink. I did a lot of other things, but I didn't drink. And I hated beer. I hated beer. But the point that I wanted to make, again, is it's interesting to see and how you adapt to these things and, of course, adjust to the things around us in the world that we are dealing with. And now, looking back at some of those things, they look small compared to what we're dealing with today, brethren. The world that we're living in today, between you, me, and the fence post, is a world I don't understand. I don't understand it at all, in some respects, because it has become quite complex and convoluted and, frankly, very, very selfish and self-oriented. And looking back in my life and reflecting, you know, a lot of what I was untangling from was a very self-absorbed life, because up until that point, I never realized that there was something besides me that was worth living for, if you know what I'm saying. Because it was all about me feeding my appetites, making me comfortable, making me the center of attraction. And coming in to the church, all of a sudden I'm introduced to literature, presentations, sermons, Bible study, off-the-grid meetings like Spokesman's Club, mixing and mingling with the men in the congregation. They weren't all beer drinkers, by the way. But the point that I want to make is it was very educational for me, and I've got a lot of good memories in the Worldwide Church of God. Matter of fact, I stand before you saying the Worldwide Church of God was a good experience for me. It was the best thing, may even save my life in many respects with the direction I was going in. Point being, though, is that in this particular case, I was learning to unwind and recognize the fact that the world is much bigger than me. You see, being in God's church, I realized and I've come to recognize that, frankly, the world is not about me. The world is about serving Jesus Christ. And the world needs us very much so, brethren. Very, very much so. Today we've got people being mugged on the streets just out of being cold cocked. I just hear just the other day, I don't know how many of you saw this or read about this Chinese lady in front of an apartment, and this guy just bum rushes her, knocks her down just because she's Chinese. Another Hasidic Jewish family, I think they were Hasidic Jews, a husband and a wife rolling their one-year-old baby in a stroller in a park in New York City in mid-afternoon, and this guy walks by them and then turns around with a knife and runs back at them with their backs turned and starts stabbing them, stabbing all three of them. To the point where now even I, when I go running in the woods and I'm going past and another guy's going this way, believe it or not, I always look to see if he's still running the other way. Just for safety. These are things that we now are beginning to be introduced to that are impacting and affecting our way of life. DC, a driver, an Uber driver, and I know we've got Uber drivers here amongst us, and this is an Uber Eats driver. Remember, they're here just last week, I think it was, these teens tried to hijack his car. He wrestled with them and fought with them, ran his car into a pole or something, and he was killed. The teens were not killed. They didn't get the car, of course, because they crashed the car. But the point of it is, again, teenagers doing these kinds of things. Atlanta, a shooter killing 8 people. You're well aware of that. And here in Canada, and those of you watching us from Canada, many of us are well aware of Pastor Coates out there in Alberta, who was basically keeping church services just like this. And lo and behold, the police came, arrested him. He's in jail as we speak right now. And his church has been surrounded by fences. They fenced in the church so that the congregants cannot get into the building. And along with a Polish pastor, again, out west in Canada, who when being visited by the health directors or health authorities along with the police, screaming at the top of his lungs, pastor, screaming at the top of his lungs, Christian, Sunday-keeping, I think he was, may have been a Messianic Jew, I'm not quite sure, but he's speaking and calling these people Nazis and SS people, the Gestapo. I have to applaud him in many respects. That's why I was saying that I think he was a Messianic Jew. But at any rate, point that I want to make in this is that these are things that are now happening that all of us are seeing emerging and erupting all around us. And you wonder, again, you know, how is this even making sense? It's a world that, like I said, I don't understand. I don't understand why 78,000 illegal immigrants, 78,000 illegal immigrants came across the border in the month of January, or 99,000 immigrants, illegal immigrants came across the border in February. Or how about this one? Do you see a trend here? 170,000 illegal immigrants coming across the border in the month of March 2021. Policies are changed. Do we see contrasts here? Do we see trends here? Do we see what is possibly going on that is in actually not making a whole lot of sense? USA right now with unaccompanied children, it's a crisis, brethren. It is a major problem. Kids are being trafficked, sexually abused, in some cases killed. Can't handle it. Billions of dollars are being spent to maintain certain things. And you wonder, I mean, I wonder and I question why, if you have policies that are working, why do you dismantle them for inferior policies? doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. I mean, why cancel the construction of the southern border wall? Why cancel the Keystone Pipeline construction project? Oh, these are all political issues? Well, I'll tell you what, they're going to come and manifest themselves as being real moral and spiritual issues very soon when they start affecting each and every one of us, and we've got to start doing some behavior changing in order to preserve what we have. We need to smell the coffee. It's still cooking. It's still cooking. And right now, up here in Ohio, we don't really see or feel a whole lot of the impact. But I'll tell you what, they're bussing them now into Dallas. Texas is just overrun with illegal immigrants in many respects. And I'm not being racial. I'm just stating an observation of what is going on. And it's important we open our eyes to these things because they are going to be leading to behavioral impacts and effects in all of our lives in due time at these rates. Do the arithmetic. 200,000 illegal immigrants a month times 12. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to start realizing the country is going to change at that pace, especially when you extend it out over years, if indeed it does last that long. But we have inhumane conditions going on right now, brethren. We've got gun and drug and human trafficking activity all going on. And then we have, and this is, I'm telling you, I think about some of these things, and I don't know about you, but how it makes any sense is just beyond me. You know, I need an ID. I need an ID to rent a car. I need an ID to get on an airplane. I need an ID, an identification card, to get a motel room. If I want to take a book out of a library, I need an ID. I need an ID to go into Costco. But a state passes a law that mandates voter ID, and the whole nation, including the sports industry, goes crazy. What am I missing here? And I'm thinking, how does this make sense? What is so bad about having to show an ID to vote? I got to do it to get in a motel room. I got to do it to get an airplane ticket. I got to do it to rent a car. So what is everybody's got one anyway, right? Unless you're trying to vote without one. Aha! Now maybe that's a dot we need to connect. Maybe not. All I know is, as a nation moves further and further away from God, Paul has an observation he wants to share over here in Romans. Because he warned us some almost now 2,000 years ago, this would happen. And interestingly enough, he uses the example of homosexuality to illustrate his point. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God, this is verse 19, Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Verse 21, dropping down, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like into corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creepy things. And even today we've got satanic worship going on with goats and goat heads with horns and everything. And we've got other people doing feasts and blood feasts and even sacrificing. We think that's not going on. Well, brethren, it is going on in our day and age. And these kinds of things should stop, but they don't stop. And we, as a people, a population in many respects, have done just this very thing. We profess ourselves to be wise, but we've become fools. We changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use, that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And what is that? That's disease, STDs. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul is mentioning, that they would basically reap what they sowed. And what do we have today? We've got all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases that have come across from animals to as much as other people. And sadly and unfortunately, in some cases, has led to real sicknesses and death for some people. But it goes on, verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient." And so what we're told here, reprobate simply means void of judgment. Void of judgment. And what's happening, it seems, is that there are things that are happening now that don't seem to make sense. They almost seem to contradict themselves. And unless we understand and recognize the agendas behind the scenes, perhaps maybe that's the only way it can make sense. Otherwise, it really, really doesn't, and certainly would serve the purpose of hooking up with this reason of being, and that is because as we get further and further and further away from God, we become more void of proper judgment of what is right and what is wrong. And I think we've seen that. We see that continuing to develop. What's right is now considered wrong, and what's wrong is now considered right. Naturalizing those things, embracing, legalizing certain things that are certainly counterintuitive to the Christian way, to the Judeo-Christian ethic, is obvious in so many areas in our country. And sadly, we are not learning the lessons of where these things lead. What America needs is a revival. We really do. But sadly, because we are so far drifted and off the rail, it's hard to believe we're going to recognize what is needed to get back. And therefore, it's important, brethren, that we as Christians begin to work on those things that are stopping us from participating in spreading this word. Brethren, there is a duty all of us have in our network and circle of friends. And there's a lot we can learn from history. A lot we can learn from history. Let me share with you over here in Ezekiel. Let me take you back to the book of Ezekiel. And over here in chapter 8. Chapter 8. We see the prophet, and he is talking to the elders of Judah. You can see that in verse 1. And we find that this prophet, who, by the way, was alive during the Babylonian invasions, so the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were long gone. Only Judah existed. And Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were all alive at the same time in different locations. In Babylon, in some cases, Jeremiah is still over in Palestine. But with that being said, they're all alive at the same time. Each has their purpose. Each has their own ministry. Each has what they're seeing as visions, as God's talking to each one of them independently and individually. Daniel had his ministry. Ezekiel had his, as well as Jeremiah had his purpose. And here over in verse 13 of Ezekiel chapter 8, we begin to find out a little bit of just what is going on with Judah and why God is allowing the Babylonians to invade Judah. And we come to find out, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I don't have the time to do that, but I will begin over here in verse 13 because this kind of capstones what has been said previous. And what has been said previous is a building up of the fact that Judah went neo-pagan. Judah went humanistic. Judah went secular. Judah no longer put priority on the God of the Hebrews. They abandoned Jehovah. They abandoned all of the principles and replaced them with different gods and different representations of what they thought God wanted. And of all things, we see here in verse 13, we come up on this manifestation. He says here, "Unto me, turn you yet again. I'm going to show you even a greater abomination." He's been showing abominations all the way up to. Now, this is going to be even a greater one. And what is it? "He brought me," verse 14, "to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. Behold, there sat a woman weeping for Tammuz." And Tammuz was basically the husband of Ishtar and is basically a pagan god. "He says unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch of the altar, were about 25 men, 25 guys with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun as it rose in the east." You know how many Christian organizations today, denominations, Sunday keeping, celebrate Easter in this fashion even today? This is still going on. It's a leftover. It's a carryover. Any way you slice and dice it, it still has its roots in neo-paganistic teaching. And then you combine that with the fact of all of the ideas that are associated with Easter, in that Christ was only in the grave a day and a half, that he wasn't really dead, that he was actually in Tartarus speaking to demons, which means he never died. He just changed life forms and went to Tartarus and spoke to demons. So you have a living Savior still alive who got beat up pretty bad, put in a tomb, but he wasn't dead according to some of these teachings. He was alive. He was in a different life form. And he was in the spirit world speaking to Raphael and, you know, and Hillel and all of these guys. When in fact the Bible says, no, that's not when he was talking to him. He was talking to him when Noah was building the ark. That's what Peter says. When Noah was building the ark, that's when the Word in his pre-incarnate condition materialized and went ahead and went down into that discussion with those demons to tell them that God was going to clear the board and start over with Noah. But that's another story. That's another story. Bottom line here, though, is, brethren, these guys, what Ezekiel is being shown, is that the neo-pagan connection of Judah was just too much for God to tolerate anymore. He said unto me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abomination?" He calls this an abomination, which they commit here. I often wonder if you had an opportunity to talk to a pastor of some denomination, Christian denomination, and told him that he's committing an abomination by having a sunrise service, that would be quite a discussion you'd have with him, don't you think? And yet, what God is saying to us here, and it's in the Bible, I don't know why some of these pastors don't read this, but sadly, they're not. Otherwise, we would hope they would change things. But he goes on here and he says unto me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? This is not a light thing in the house of Judah, that they commit the abominations which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence, have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to the nose," which was a pagan activity of sort. It was kind of a ritual. "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." And, of course, as we understand here, Ezekiel continues on and he says, "He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them," verse 1, chapter 9, "that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with this destroying weapon in his hand. Now, this is interesting. I want you to take note of this. Because what Ezekiel is saying is that there is going to be a strong group of guys here, six of them primarily, with some killing axes, big chopping things here, whatever they are. And there's also a guy in linen with an acorn. And he's going to, this is all very, what you could say, being done spiritually speaking, but it's interesting because God is making a point through the prophet Ezekiel that this is important for us as well, being God's people, to be able to come to this grip of emotion, of recognition of what is really natural and what is really right. Meaning, recognizing two men should not sleep together, and recognizing that for what it is. And recognizing, as I witnessed, a little 11-year-old boy in the border, in the Rio Grande, the age of my grandson, Preston, crying because the group of people left him. How does that make you feel? How does it make me feel? I would hope it makes you feel bad. I would hope it makes you feel empathetic and compassionate, because this is where we're going. Look at this, brethren. He says here in verse 2, "Behold, six men came from the way, a higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in, they stood beside the brazen altar. The glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, which had written writer's inkhorn, that is, by his side." Verse 4 now. "And the Lord said to him," the one with the inkhorn, "Go. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark," put a mark on these people, "upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." I think sometimes we as Christians, Bible-believing, law-abiding Christians, who believe in the real testimony of Jesus Christ, following the apostolic teachings of the disciples, I think sometimes, brethren, we as Christians in what we know, in the category that we understand it in, sometimes downplay how God views Christmas, how God views Easter, how God views the teaching of the Trinity, how God views homosexuality, the destruction of the family, the abuse of the family, changing the imagery of male to male and female to female, and basically creating an abomination, because what is marriage? The representation of God's spiritual relationship with the church. How perverted has Satan got to where he has used the very tool that basically explains to us the nature of God and has perverted it in such a way that it obfuscates the truth of a man and a woman in a healthy relationship, bringing forth children in a reproductive fashion that is parallel to the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit on human beings who then are nurtured in the womb of the church for the birthing process that is up ahead of us at the return of Jesus Christ. That truth is buried. It's buried. It's buried under the immortality of the soul, the teaching that you don't die. You don't die. You go on living in a different life form. Because when you get buried, of course, your immortal soul wafts off to heaven if you're good. Or drills down to hell forever and ever, where you're forever tormented for all eternity. And there's nothing in the Bible anywhere, anything close to describing that. Let alone even the concept of a loving God being willing to maintain a place like that where he would chase human beings for all eternity and torture them for all eternity under the supervision of one he delegated that responsibility to named Hillel, Lucifer, Satan the devil. Go ahead, Satan, handle it. It doesn't even make sense. It is an insult. But these are the outgrowths of this neo-paganism, brethren. And that's what it is. It is neo-paganistic Christianity that is embedded in a lot of what we're reading right here, in many of the roots of where it came from. And if the truth were known, all the way going back to Nimrod and Semiramis, just this side of the flood in Babylon. And then from there, advanced forward through all of the empires and kingdoms, the Jebusites, the Hittites, finally Egypt and so on, and then adopted by the Catholic Church and brought forward until it was divided by the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, of which they didn't really change anything. They still keep a lot of the markings. They just don't accept the Pope, in short. They don't look at him as being infallible, and they don't look at him as being, you know, Peter and all, you know, Christ in place and so forth. I mean, brethren, God is not happy about the condition of the United States' spiritual condition. And that is a very important understanding we all need to have, because the history associated with what happened to Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and Judah in the south, the 2 tribes, is a beacon for all of us to recognize we got to get our act together. Now, it's important. It's very important, brethren, in understanding here what he's saying. The mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of thee. Verse 5, chapter 9, Ezekiel. And to the others he said, in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young and maids and children, women, but come not near any man or woman, of course, upon whom it is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. What he's saying there is, begin at the ministry. It's pretty serious. It starts with the ministry, guiding the people. And if we don't speak up, the blood is on our hands, because the judgments begin at the ministry, the sanctuary. That's what it's talking about. And the ministry has got to be bold. It's got to be bold, it's got to be brave, it's got to be courageous to talk to the issues at hand for all of us, so that we recognize in these days that we're in, brethren, this is serious. It's time that we put, as pointed out here, and we're going to go there right now over in chapter 9 here, we're still in 9, dropping down, he says, unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord sees not. And as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. And so the question goes out, are we marked? Are we, brethren, marked in the sense that we just read here with regards to our personalities being touched by the things that we're seeing? Are we sighing? Are we crying? Are we longing for a better world, a world that is going to be ruled by Jesus Christ? Are we truly bearing down on ourselves and getting rid of the things that are dividing us from God? This metaphor that we're in, we call it the Feast of Weeks. We're heading to Pentecost, In the metaphor, it is a resurrection because it represents a harvest, a spring harvest. God's holy days are all surrounded by, they basically portray in metaphor the harvesting of fruit, of course, but you extrapolate that onto human beings because that's what God is doing. He's harvesting human beings through the impregnation of His Holy Spirit by repentance and baptism. We understand that. That's what God is doing. And He's adding to His family. And so here we are in this metaphor of 7 weeks, 7 decades of our life, 70 that we have allotted. And I'm looking back, brethren, I'm looking back 50 years now. And like I said, it seems like it was just yesterday. And I'm heading into the horizon of my life. And I can't help but to think, have I made any progress? And I look back when I was 20, and I look at me now, and I have my own evaluations about me. Question is, do you have evaluations about yourselves? It's incumbent on all of us brethren that we must get the idolatry out of our lives, because it's the idolatry in our lives that stops us and hampers us and causes us to be delayed in the progress that God wants us to make. Chapter 14, book of Ezekiel. Here he goes. He's now talking to the elders of Israel. Somehow, some way, maybe salt and peppered in Judah, they were there. Or perhaps they came from where they had migrated to and came over to Ezekiel. Point being, these are the elders of Israel. And he says to them in verse 1, that they came, elders of Israel, unto me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? In other words, these people are so idolatrous, they got their minds so absorbed on themselves and their own ways and their own appetites, they have the audacity to inquire about me? They don't care about me. So Ezekiel is being very, very pointed here. And he goes on, therefore speak to them and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up an idol in his heart and puts a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols. You smoke, you drink, you swear, you can't hold down a job, you got anger problems, you envy a lot. What's your idol? What's my idol? What's your idol? What we need to do, brethren, is figure out what our idols are and get rid of them, because that is what God is talking about here. He says, I may take the house of Israel in their own heart because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say I unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, repent, turn yourselves from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. And we tend to think our idols are perhaps physical accoutrements, but like I said, and I just saw me salt and pepper characteristics. We could have idols of unforgiveness. We could have idols of lack of mercy. We could have idols of, like I said, anger, jealousy. We could have these kinds of characteristic idols that we drag along with us. And we try to cope through appeasing ourselves through misery. You've heard the term misery addicts? And the person ends up wasting his life away in depression because they become misery addicts. They're afraid to get out of that comfort zone and let bygones be bygones. Forgiving those things, drawing a line in the sand. Many, many years ago, I had to draw a line in the sand about my mom and my dad. A lot of us have parent issues. I left home 16. I didn't have a good home life. But I had to draw a line in the sand and say, you know what? From this point on, I'm accountable for me. I'm accountable for me. And I'm going to become what I become because I'm making the decisions now, and I'm accountable for me. Now, granted, God brought me to him, and I thank him for that, as I know all of us have that same feeling here, as well as you out there on the internet. But the point of it is, brethren, we've got to look these 7 weeks. I challenged all of us, figure something out, just one thing, one thing. Maybe you got an anger issue. Maybe you got a forgiveness issue. Maybe you got a smoking problem. Maybe you got a vulgarity problem. You just can't seem to stop saying the F word. Whatever it may be, something is that simple. Focus on it. And at the end of this 7 weeks, Pentecost, hopefully you can look back on it and say, well, that's one out of my way. I did it with God's help and God's Spirit in me. I stopped doing that. I'm better at it. Or I only did it twice during the 7 weeks. That's better than 40 times, you know, whatever it may be. But my point is, brethren, and this is where he's going with this. He says here in verse 7, for every one of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a I'll make him wish he never inquired of me. Whoa! God's not playing games. Man, what is it that we don't understand here from Genesis to Revelation? How long are we going to have one foot in and one foot out? How long is it going to be up here and down there? How long am I going to still walk the line and just once in a while jump here? Once in a while jump here? Or when am I going to say, that's it. I'm here for good. It's over. Get away from me. Whatever that thing is. Because here, brethren, as pointed out, he says, verse 9, if the prophet be deceived, if the minister is steering you wrong, I'm in deep, deep trouble. And the ministry is responsible, first in line, because we have a platform that has been given to us by virtue of our gifts to serve God's people in a way that hopefully will edify you in a relationship closer to God. If we don't, shame on us. If we're going to dance around and speak soft things so that all of us can walk out of here feeling good every Sabbath, what does that do for us? Now, I'm not saying we need to have a sermon like this every Sabbath. But I am saying it's important we bear down, brethren, and understand. God is not playing games. He wants progress. This 7-week period, the Feast of Weeks, is a perfect tool to make a focus, to take a focus, to zero in and be motivated to finish something at the line. What's Pentecost? May something, I think it is. Whatever it is. You've got that much time. Be urgent on yourself. Guess what? Your life's ending. Every day you get older. Every day you get closer to the finish line. Be urgent on yourself. God wants you to be urgent on yourself. If you are urgent on yourself, hopefully you'll make some progress. Because God says here, if the prophet be deceived, when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. In other words, I have allowed that prophet to be deceived. I will stretch out my hand upon him and destroy him from the midst of the people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of the iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that was seeking unto him. So I've got the same punishment. If I don't do my duty to and for God's people, I'm as guilty as the ones who are just playing the game. And so as this chapter closes up here, brethren, because time is running out on me, and I do want to finish this, he says here, as comes down to chapter 33, and I want to advance over here to Ezekiel chapter 33, and in verse 28, he says, for I will lay land most desolate, the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Also, you son of man, the children of your people still are talking of you, not against you, of you, by the walls and the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one of his brothers, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what the word that comes from the Lord. And they come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. In other words, as we walk out the door, oh, that was a good sermon, Bill. Ah, man, good job, man. That really hit me. I really identify with it. And we go home and kick the cat again, you know, burn the food, whack somebody, you know, yell, road rage, you know, and we forget about all those things. And that's what we're saying here. He says, you're like a good song, and lo, you're out unto them, verse 32, as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice, can play well an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do them not. They do them not. Brethren, I hope that we, as God's people, can indeed be marked by the inkhorn, that we are people of compassion, mercy, forgiveness, that we are indeed moving along and overcoming those habits that are, in fact, dividing us from God, because these are the things that we've got to get rid of if indeed we want to stop being distant from God. These are the things, like whether they be like selfishness, whether it be anger, as I mentioned, not caring, envy, jealousy, all these things. Characteristics can be idols. Don't underestimate a characteristic. A characteristic can be a terrible, terrible stalling mechanism for you, because you can't break through due to the fact that you're just holding a grudge. You can't forgive, or whatever it may be. Brethren, don't let these idols hold you back. Don't let them hold you back. Let them go by the wayside, because as you get rid of the love of an idol, you will fall in love with God. Get rid of the love for the idol, you will fall in love with God. That's the default. That's the nature of it. Because why? God's called you, and you know the truth. Yeah, you do. You know the truth. Don't cut yourself short here. So get rid of the idol and fall in love with God. That's the main thing. That's the main thing, because we need to be seeking the kingdom first, brethren. We really do, in all due respect. So let me say this in closing. The first step in obtaining a successful result in our Feast of Weeks, and that's what this is. This is week 2, second week. This is the 7th day of the 7th week, or the 14th day of 49 that we're heading toward in the fulfillment right prior to Pentecost. But if you want a successful result of your Feast of Weeks, it's to search out and rescue. Search out your idol. Rescue yourself from it. Search out the idol. Rescue yourself from it with God's help. I'm not discounting God's involvement. You've got God's Holy Spirit, it goes without saying. But search it out and rescue yourself from the idolatry that you have, which is, and this is what it's doing, it's supporting the lawlessness in your life. It's important that you stop what you're doing with God's Spirit, so that you stop supporting the lawlessness that results from not rescuing and separating yourself. So search it, identify it, rescue yourself from it. That'll cut off the support of the lawlessness. Because then, and only then, brethren, then and only then, will you begin on your road to real recovery.